Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 43, we're continuing in the life of Joseph as he is in Egypt, and he is now the second in command there, serving under Pharaoh. And there has been 7 years of great plenty in the land, and now they are in the midst of 7 years of famine, and the rest of the world is coming to Egypt to buy food. And of course, part of that rest of the world would be Joseph's own family, his brothers, who sold him into slavery. So the brothers have visited Joseph now once. They didn't realize that they were standing before their own, very own brother who they sold into slavery, but Joseph did recognize them, and they came to buy food, and Joseph put them through a series of tests, and we'll talk about those in a moment, just to see if his brothers had changed or if they were the same group that had sold him into slavery and went back and told their dad that he had been killed. So we come to Genesis chapter 43. I'm going to read through that, and we're going to see what we can learn from this chapter today. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother with us, we will go. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' And they replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, "Bring your brother down"? And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we might live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "O my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Now, as we've read about Joseph's brothers and as we've discussed them over the last few weeks, we see this issue of envy in their lives. The Bible tells us a lot, or warns us a lot, about the sins of envy and covetousness. But do you know what the difference between the two are? What makes one thing envy and another covetousness? One commentator that I was reading defined them this way. He says, "Envy is a nastier sin than mere covetousness. What an envier wants is not, first of all, what another has. What an envier wants is for another not to have it. To envy is to resent somebody else's good so much that one is tempted to destroy it. The coveter has empty hands and wants to fill them with somebody else's goods. The envier has empty hands and therefore wants to empty the hands of the envied. Envy, moreover, carries overtones of personal resentment. An envier resents not only somebody else's blessing, but also the one who has been blessed." So envy, then, isn't so much concerned with having what someone else has, but they more so want the other person not to have it. It's a resentment that they have it, and it's also a resentment about the person themselves. And if we think about that, envy and the sin of envy that we can find in Scripture mentioned, we can see that in the lives of Joseph's brothers. Because what was it that caused them to throw their brother into a pit, intending at the time to leave him there to die? But later they decided to sell him into slavery instead because they could profit off of this whole deal. And he's just as good as dead because he's gone. What drove them to that? Envy. Remember, it was because he was daddy's favorite. He had this fancy coat that would make him stand out from the rest. But what did they do when they threw him into the pit? They stripped off his coat, but that wasn't because they wanted the coat. Because they tore that to shreds and took it back with them. The coat wasn't what they wanted. They just simply did not want Joseph to have what Joseph had. So they were envious of Joseph to the point that they were ready to kill him to keep him from having what he had from his father. We see this sin elsewhere in Scripture too. Cain and Abel. That was the sin that we saw there. Cain slew Abel because God had accepted Abel. And he was envious of that. He didn't want Abel to have something he did not have. And so he was willing to kill his own brother. Saul envied David so much so that he tried to kill David because he was envious that David had something, again, that he did not. And he did not want David to have it either. So when Joseph's brothers show up then in Egypt looking for food because of this famine, and now Joseph is in charge of distributing the food, he's the second in command of all of Egypt at the right hand of Pharaoh, Joseph has the brothers come, and now he's the one who decides if he's going to give these brothers food or not. Well, he needs to know if his brothers have changed. Are they still the envious, murderous bunch that threw him in a pit and then ultimately sold him into slavery? Or have they changed? It's been over 20 years since he saw them. Have they changed? Well, he tests them. This is what we looked at last week. He tests them to find out if these men had changed or not. He tests them by asking them, is my brother Benjamin still alive? Because Benjamin would now be the new favored one, because he was the other son born to the favorite wife, Rachel. So is my brother Benjamin still alive? Would someone volunteer to stay here while the rest of the group goes back and gets Benjamin? So do they trust each other? Or will someone volunteer to go ahead while the rest stay here? Well, when they couldn't find a volunteer either way, Joseph decides, okay, Simeon will stay here while the rest of you go on ahead. And now the question is, will they come back for Simeon? Or will they just leave him behind, thinking, well, that's just too bad for him? Or how will this group respond when they get along their journey and they realize that the money that they were supposed to use to buy the food is still in their sacks? Will they make it right? Will they return that money, or will they just keep it? Will they do the right thing with this money? And ultimately, will their father, Jacob, who's still back in Canaan with Benjamin, will Jacob trust his own sons to bring Benjamin back? Or is their father doesn't even trust his own sons? Well, as we looked at that last week, we realized that if we looked through the test, they failed every part of the test except for the first question. Benjamin really is still alive. That is the only part that they actually passed. Well, now things have gotten so severe in the land that as they're back in Canaan, they've run out of food again. It doesn't tell us here how long it's been since they've been back to Jacob and back into their own homes, but we know that it's been enough time that their food has run out. It could have been weeks, could have been months. It's probably not years, because back and down in verse 10, Judah says, look, if you had sent Benjamin with us right away, we could have been back twice by now. So it probably hasn't been years that have passed. It's probably been weeks or months that have passed since Simeon was left in Egypt and the boys have returned with sacks of food and the money. But now their father, it tells us, as they're getting low on food again, their father looks at them and says, look, you've got to go back to Egypt and buy us more food. But there's a problem. The problem is, when they left Egypt, they were told, bring your brother back, Benjamin, or you will not see my face again. This is the words of Joseph. Bring your brother back with you, or you will not see my face again, which basically means there is no more food for you. Don't bother coming back without him. And so Jacob says, look, go back and buy food. But the problem is, if there's no Benjamin going, then there's no food. It's a useless trip if we're not going to take Benjamin along. And Jacob, at the end of chapter 42, has told us that there is no way, no how, that he is sending Benjamin back with these boys. He says at the end, in verse 38 of chapter 42, he says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. He's made it very clear. Benjamin is not going to Egypt. Well, now we come to the next chapter, and we find out that they're at a point where they need food. And it's a desperation point. Judah tells us here that, look, Send the boy with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. Judah tells his father, look, you've got to send Benjamin, or we're all going to starve to death. Me and you and all the little ones, and Benjamin by association. So you've got to send us, Benjamin, back with us. Well, Jacob is having a really hard time with this. In verse 6, we kind of get an impression of how he's feeling when he says, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? He basically is saying, why didn't you just keep your mouths shut? Why did you have to tell him there was another one? And they're just standing there saying, look, we didn't know that he was going to tell us to bring him. We were just asking questions. How's your dad? Do you have any other brothers? We're just having conversation. How were we to know he was going to say, bring him back with you? So, Judah steps forward with his father here, and he says, look, he says, I will be a pledge of his safety. We see this in verse 9. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Judah steps forward and he says, look, I will put my own life on the line for Benjamin. If I don't bring him back here, you can blame me. Well, Jacob has to have weighed this for some time, I can imagine. But he really ends up letting Benjamin go. And it says here that he tells the sons that, okay, if you're going to go and you're going to take Benjamin, then here's what you need to do. You need to take some gifts. Take some gifts, some of the things from the land, and take them to this man. And take double the money. Take the money that was returned with you and return it. And also take more money to buy food with. And take it to him. Did you notice something that's going on in this passage, though, that stands out? Notice that Jacob is not being called Jacob. All of a sudden, we're calling him Israel. Why? All throughout what we've been reading so far, he's been Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. And now all of a sudden in chapter 43, he's Israel. In verse 6, Israel said, why did you treat me so badly? In verse 8, and Judah said to Israel, his father. In verse 11, then their father Israel said to them. Why all of a sudden the emphasis on Israel and not Jacob? Now, do you remember where this name Israel comes from? Why they're calling him Israel at all? Remember the night that Jacob wrestled with the angel. And in the morning, God blesses him and changes his name and says, you'll no longer be called Jacob the deceiver, but Israel, the one who strives with God. And so it was God giving him a new name, and it was a signification that he had come into this new relationship with God. It was a covenant name that God had given to Jacob, much like he had changed Abram's name to Abraham. So now we see him all of a sudden being called Israel. And the reason that he's being called Israel here is not just to give us some variation in this. Sometimes we like to use words in vary our words to make it more interesting. But that's not the point here in chapter 43. The reason that he's being called Israel is to bring our attention to the fact that Jacob is now behaving like Israel. He's behaving like the one who is in this relationship with God. Now, you might be thinking, well, how is that true? Look at his words here as he sends his sons back to Egypt. The last words that we have of Jacob or Israel in verse 14. He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He says this simple prayer, and it starts off by saying, may God Almighty do this. Now the word here, God Almighty, is the Hebrew El Shaddai. Now when we see that name for God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, it speaks of the fact that God is the Almighty, powerful, sovereign one. It's ultimately God who is in control of all things. And so Jacob, or Israel, understands that ultimately it will be God who determines their fate. And now he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy. Ultimately here we see Jacob relying or putting his hopes in the fact that it is God who will get them through this. His family's destiny or ultimate welfare relies in the hands of God. It's not going to rely on Jacob's cunning, some way of figuring this out from a human perspective, but he's going to trust wholly in the Almighty One to grant mercy. Now, again, this word mercy, it's a... I'm way behind on my slides, I'm sorry. He mentions here, may God grant you mercy. This is the first reference to mercy in the entire Bible. This is the first time that we see this this idea of God granting mercy. But this is this word mercy is one that will be closely associated with who God is, throughout the Bible. For instance, when God comes and he interacts with Moses and communicates with Moses his covenant name with him, here's what he says in Exodus chapter 34, 6. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So here's how God reveals himself to Moses. He reveals himself as a merciful and gracious God, one who's slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. This mercifulness, the mercy of God, is at the very core of who God is in his nature. And so now Jacob is saying, may the Almighty God grant mercy. Now, mercy is not something that we get because we deserve it. Mercy throughout scriptures is not something that we earn from God. It's something that we get from God simply because God chooses to give it. It's something that God does, not because he is required to do it, but he does it simply because he is merciful by nature. And he is a God who shows mercy by nature. And so now Jacob is calling out on the Almighty One who is merciful that he might show mercy to them. What exactly is mercy, though? The idea here of mercy is the simplified definition is not getting something that we deserve. And that's, again, it's simplified, but I think it helps us understand what's going on in this text pretty well. Jacob is realizing that as he looks at the circumstances around him and the family situation, that they really don't deserve. What they deserve is to go back to Egypt and meet their fate at the hands of this ruler. But what they don't deserve is mercy. But Jacob places his trust in God who grants mercy to the undeserving. Now, Sometimes this is one of the things that I believe causes a lot of folks to have a hard time coming to Christ when you witness to them. The fact that they understand their lives have been a mess. They understand that they've done things that offend God. And there's no way they deserve God's forgiveness. And that is absolutely true. But that's true of every single one of us. Every person who has ever lived, none of us deserve God's mercy. But the thing is, God is merciful. By nature, He shows mercy to sinners. And He withholds judgment. And He calls us to come to Him. So we have a God who is merciful, despite the fact that we are unworthy of His mercy. Well, so we see Jacob now here is acting like Israel, the one who is now relying and dependent on his God. This is the first time in the whole Joseph story that Jacob even says the name God. But now he's calling out on God and depending on God's mercy. Well, he ends that by saying this. He says, "And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Now, you might read that and you think, well, he seems to be kind of just kind of giving up hope. But that's actually not what this statement means. When he says, "As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved," I believe that what Jacob's saying here is, look, I'm placing it all in God's hands. And what God chooses to do, He chooses to do, and I will accept it. Because I'm trusting in Him, and Him alone now. So Jacob sends these boys off with a prayer for mercy, and placing their trust only in the fact that God is the sovereign, almighty one. And they go back to Egypt. Well, the brothers get to Egypt and they come to, and they take Benjamin with them. They take their gifts of money and their other items that they take with them as gifts. And they come before Joseph. Now, what's interesting is as they come to Joseph, it says that Joseph orders that there's this slaughter of an animal and they prepare a feast and they bring the boys to his house for dinner. Well, you would think that would sound like a great thing. Wow, we're having dinner with the second most powerful man in all the world. This is wonderful. I mean, if you were invited to dinner with Dick Cheney, you would think, well, this is a wonderful thing. But you think, I know he's not the vice president right now. But you think, look, these boys must be happy about this. But they're not. It says they're afraid. It says they were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house in verse 18. And they're worried. They say it's because of the money that was placed in our sacks the first time. We're being brought here because of that money that we had with us. That money that ended up in our sacks and we don't know how it got there. What is happening is Joseph's inviting us here to the house to have dinner with him, but it's because he wants to, basically, he's going to take this out on us now. And what he's going to do is he's going to make us servants. He's going to make us slaves in his own house to get back at us for taking this money. So what are we going to do? Well, what they do is they go to the steward of the house to explain the situation. And they go to the steward and they say, look, we came before, we brought money to buy the food, and when we left and we got to a lodging place, we opened up the sacks and we found the money still there. But we brought it back with us to give it back, and we brought other money to buy the actual food with, so help us out. And the steward just tells him, look, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So how does the steward respond to them? He says, look, you don't have to be afraid. Your God has taken care of this. Now think about this for a second. The Egyptian steward is telling the men who are of the family of the covenant God that they don't have to be afraid because their God is with them and has taken care of this. This is exactly what Jacob sent them out saying, may God Almighty grant you mercy. And now they're hearing it from an Egyptian. God has taken care of this for you. He has put the treasure in your sacks, and I have received your money. So they're being told, you don't have to fear because God is there. The odd thing is that they're hearing this from the one who doesn't even know God. So, they're reunited with Simeon. Again, we don't know exactly how long Simeon's been there, but you got to be thinking he was counting the days. As he was left behind, and as the boys went off, they're men, as these men went off to go back to Canaan with their food and money, okay, they're coming back, and he knows about how many days it takes to get there and get back, and you got to be thinking he was counting. And he's thinking, why is it taking so long? And you got to be wondering if he's thinking, are they going to come back? What if they decided not to come back? Maybe they've decided to leave me here for good, just like they sold Joseph and left him for good. Or maybe they got back to Canaan and it wasn't so bad there anymore. The famine had eased up a little. And they don't need to come back. It doesn't tell us what Simeon was thinking, but I can imagine some of those thoughts had to be going through his head. But it says here, they're reunited with Simeon. And then they were brought to Joseph's house, where they were given water, and they washed their feet, and they were given, their donkeys were given fodder, and they prepared them to present Joseph's coming. And they heard that they were going to eat there. And Joseph came home, and they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. So they come and they stand before Joseph this second time. So now they're before Joseph again, and it says that they prepare their present, and they bring it to him, and they bow down before him to the ground. Again, this reminds us of Joseph's dream back in chapter 37, where it said there that his sheaf stood up, and the other sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. And the boys got angry because they thought, well, you're never going to bow down to you. Well, here they are, bowing down to Joseph. And this time, it's not just 10 of the brothers, but it's all 11. Because they bowed down to Joseph the first time they came to Egypt, but Benjamin was not amongst them. Now they're bowing down to him again, and now it's all of them. So this is a direct, full fulfillment of that dream. So as they're talking, Joseph asked more about Jacob. How's your old man, the one you told me about before? How's he doing? Is he still alive? And they answered, yeah, he's fine. He's doing well. He's still alive. And again, they bowed down, it says, and they prostrated themselves before Joseph. And now here's the moment we've been waiting for. It says, and he lifted up his eyes, this is Joseph, and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? Now, is this the one? Now, he may have already knew the answer, but he might not have for sure. He might have been verifying because it's, again, been over 20 years since he's seen his brother Benjamin. He might not quite look like he did when Joseph last saw him. So he might just be verifying, is this the one? Is this your brother? And And then he looks at Benjamin and he says, God be gracious to you, my son. And Joseph hurries out as it says his compassion filled him. And he went to another place where he could have some privacy and he wept there. And then they comes back and they serve the food. And it says they serve the food and they split up by table. They serve Joseph by himself and the men, the brothers, by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them, the servants, ate by themselves. And the reason that they split them up like this is because Egyptians cannot eat with Hebrews, because that's an abomination to Egyptians. So we have Joseph at his table eating, and we have the servants at their table eating, and we have the brothers at their table eating. But notice here in verse 33, and it says, and they sat before him, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. So as they're sitting and they have their places set out for them, they line them up according to age. And they're sitting there looking at, how did that happen? Is this coincidence? Or what's going on here exactly? How did someone know the birth order of these 11 brothers to set them up in this exact way? There's something going on here that they're wondering about. But then it says portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So they're sitting there lined up in birth order, but also as they give out the portions, they give each guy a serving, but when they get to Benjamin, they give him five. You can see it kind of just piling up on his plate. And they're all looking around thinking, what's going on here? Benjamin's probably even thinking, what's going on here? Why is Benjamin getting more? It's a test. Remember, Joseph's been testing them all along. And what are these brothers, their issue with Joseph was at the beginning? It was envy. They sold him out of envy. They did not want him to have the favoritism and the coat and all that went along with that. And they wanted him not to have it so bad, they were ready to kill him for it. Well, what are they going to do when another brother has something that they don't have? It's shown in a different way, favoritism, or is given something that they lack. Here, they get one serving, he gets five. How are these brothers going to react now? Are they going to be filled with envy again? How are they going to respond? And the answer to this is, and they drank and were merry with him. We see a change. Something is changing in these men. Because we don't see the envious, murderous men here, but we see that they were able to be merry with him. When we look at this chapter, there's two things that stick out to us that help us understand what this chapter is really all about. And it's two prayers that are intermingled throughout the chapter. The first one we've touched on, it's where Jacob or Israel calls out to the Almighty God for mercy. Well, later on we see Joseph saying a quick prayer as well. Here we find it in verse 29. He says, he lifts up his eyes, he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And here is this quick prayer that he says, God be gracious to you, my son. Again, now we're seeing this emphasis on God being gracious. And he specifically calls here for God to be gracious towards Benjamin. Now remember, mercy is the withholding of something that we deserve. It's the withholding of the just punishment or judgment that we deserve because of our sins. And so we plead for mercy. When someone throws themselves at the mercy of the court, what they're basically saying is, yes, I am guilty, but the court be lenient. And so here we have mercy as the idea that, yes, God, I am guilty, but I am leaning on your mercy. And we see how mercy unfolds throughout this story. As Jacob prays for mercy, we see how mercy unfolds as these men come to Egypt to buy food. Rather than finding punishment, they find acceptance, and they find a feast with Joseph, and they find well-being for their family. Well, grace then is kind of, it's closely related to mercy, but grace is the giving of something that we do not deserve. It's God giving us something that we haven't earned, but he gives it to us simply by the fact that he is gracious. Remember that verse we looked up in Exodus. It says this, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious.'" Again, the God of Jacob, our God, is a God who is both merciful, he withholds the punishment that we do deserve, and he is gracious. He lavishes on us the love and the kindness and the things that we don't deserve. And so Joseph basically, he asks for God's grace on Benjamin. And we also see grace transpiring in this story as it unfolds. Remember what the steward told these boys as they came to him and they said, "Look, we brought the money back. We don't know how I got there, but we brought it back," because they were so afraid. And the steward says, "Look, your God, the God of your father, has put the treasure in your sacks. I received your money." He reminds them of God's generosity. He reminds them of God's grace. And we see that they're given a feast in Joseph's house. And we see grace as Benjamin gets more. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. But grace, just like mercy, is not something that we deserve. We can't earn it from God. He gives it to us simply because he chooses to and because it's in his nature to. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. So he shows mercy and he shows grace. And by definition, you don't deserve, we don't deserve either one. Well, the test that Joseph is now putting these brothers through is this. Can these brothers accept God's grace in their lives, even if the grace is different for each one? Or will they be envious of one another? God has shown grace to all of them. He's preserved them. He's made the money available to them. He's brought them into Joseph's house for a feast. That's grace for all. But God has also shown grace to Benjamin by giving him extra. But they've all received grace. So the question is, will these brothers be able to accept the fact that God has chosen to show grace to Benjamin in a different way than the way he's shown it to them? Or will they be envious of this? And will they be hateful? This happens to us today as well. How do we respond to God's grace in the lives of others? For instance, How do we look at someone else who is more successful? Do we envy that? Are we jealous of that? That God in His grace has allowed them to be more successful. And we might stand back and say, well, they don't deserve it. That's grace. You don't deserve it. None of us do. Or maybe someone just has more natural gifts and abilities than us. And we become envious or jealous of that. Why do they deserve that? Or maybe we look at other churches and we think, why are they bigger than us? Or why are they growing faster than us? Do we become envious and jealous over God's grace in the lives of others? Now, this is the same thing that was happening in 1 Corinthians. Let me just look at a passage with you really fast in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. In the church of Corinth, they were having problems at a church. I know that never happens, but in 1 Corinthians it was. And the issue was they were fighting over who was the most spiritual, who God had blessed more, because they deserved it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul addresses this idea of God's grace towards believers. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, here's where we get into the middle of this. It says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Notice this. Each has received from the Spirit for the common good. You've all received from the Spirit. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. You've all been given of by the Spirit, but you haven't all received the exact same thing. God, through the Spirit, gives as He wills, but it's still the same God giving. So here, what we're finding here in Genesis is this test. Can you accept the grace of God in your lives, even if that grace looks different in some lives than other lives? You've all received the grace of God. Why are you envious because one's looks different than another's? So can you accept your brother getting five while you get one? Because God, in His grace, has given him five. And it says that they were merry, and they drank and ate with him. Again, we see a change in these men. But as we look at this chapter, let us remember that it is God and let us praise him for his mercy and grace in our lives. Let us be reminded that, look, what we deserve is judgment. What we have received is mercy. And we don't deserve anything good from the hand of God, but what he has given us is eternal life and an abundant life and the right to be called his children. Jacob and his family, Israel and his family, did not deserve either one, mercy or grace. And none of us do. So let's celebrate the grace that we find in our lives. And let us especially find the mercy and the grace that we find at the cross, where God takes our sin that we deserve punishment for, and he places it on his own son, that he would take the punishment on himself. And then by grace, we receive the righteousness of Christ that reconciles us to a holy God and brings us eternal life. The greatest mercy and grace ever shown took place at Calvary. And for all those who would call on the name of Christ, you would receive that mercy and that grace. So this morning I would ask you to call on Christ that you might find the mercy and the grace of God, that you might have the hope of eternal life. Let's pray, Father. We thank you for mercy and grace in our lives. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us each day to remember what we've received through Christ. Lord, remembering that we haven't earned it. Lord, that we might praise you and worship you for it. And Lord, help us also as we see your grace poured out into lives of others. Though that grace may look different, help us to realize that it is your grace. And help us to celebrate that. Help us to see our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who you use in unique ways to serve you. Help us to see their unique gifts and abilities as coming from you. And rather than harboring jealousy and envy, may we celebrate and give thanks to you for that. Lord, that your name might be lifted up and praised in our midst. Lord, help us to be a people who reflect your grace and mercy in this world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.